Would you now turn with me in your Bibles, first of all, to Jeremiah 25, and I want to read the first 11 verses of that with you. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning to read at verse 1, reading to the end of verse 11. And here we hear the word of God as follows. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, to this day. The word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Notice he calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. And I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you then also for my text, would you again turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. We want to continue that short series we started this morning. Matthew chapter 1, and I want to read the verses 6 through 11. This is the second set of 14 generations. 6 through 11. We continue to hear the word of God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he once again add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of the word of God this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered with me here in adoration this afternoon. This afternoon, as we continue looking at that genealogy of Jesus, it is important for us to understand that the Gospel of Matthew is itself a chapter, only a chapter in a much larger book. I often stress to my catechumens the importance of interpreting Scripture in the context of the rest of the Scriptures, and that is so very necessary here. What I mean is that much of what Matthew means to say depends upon our knowing and understanding what has gone on before. It's the very same with any other book. You cannot pick up a book and begin to read, for instance, a chapter 27 and then expect to understand or to know what is going on. Nothing will make sense to you. And the same is true here. Matthew, so to speak, sits down. He sits down to write his gospel. And he is about to tell us of the incarnation of the Son of God. And he begins by giving us a list of names, names of people who, for the most part, we're not even familiar with. And yet, as we saw this morning, as we examine these names in the context of biblical history, then suddenly these people jumped out at us, as it were, and revealed to us not only centuries of redemptive history, but above all, together, they told us the story of God's sovereignty over that history. Once we came to know those names, we discovered two very important truths. We saw in those names not only that God made alive that which was dead, but also that God kept and preserved that new life despite the efforts of Satan to destroy it. A marvelous picture of historical redemptive history was given us this morning, all in nothing more than a list of names. But in order to appreciate those names, in order to understand it, we had to know some of the context. And that's so typical of Matthew's writing. Matthew often writes in such a way that he assumes that the context would be well known to his readers. Oftentimes in his writing, Matthew leaves certain things unsaid, or he simply alludes to other certain things that, and rather than mentioning them explicitly, because he assumes that his readers know the rest of the story. And so too for us this afternoon. We are expected to know the context and then gather up the pieces. We're expected to gather up the pieces in order to fully appreciate Matthew's historical account. If we know the context, we will be astounded and we will be blessed by what we read. If not, then we will discover nothing but a list of names, a list which then remains for us meaningless. Follow with me as I illustrate the point. In the genealogy that opens Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives us these names, but he does not tell us why. That's left for us to discover. Matthew also includes the names of four women in the genealogy. And that, too, is unusual, since women were always counted with, but not independent of, the men who had authority over them. And again, we're not told why Matthew counts these women. Luke and his genealogy of the Lord gives us only fathers, no mothers. Matthew's genealogy, when compared to Luke's, is obviously also a non-exhaustive selection. But again, he doesn't explain why that is so either, and it is left up to the reader to discover the powerful but subtle points that are being made. Matthew requires that we ourselves will know or will discover why some information was given while other things were omitted. Let me illustrate even further. Although we refer to Matthew's letter as the history of the gospel according to Jesus Christ, meaning that Matthew intends to record for us the life and the ministry of Christ, he does not get to the beginning of the Lord's public ministry until chapter 4, verse 17, where we read, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Up to that point, meaning then up to chapter 4, Matthew is simply introducing the person whose ministry and teaching he is going to describe in his gospel. So then if we put all of that information together, then it's clear that this genealogy is part of Matthew's introduction of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is how we must examine our text. In the opening six verses, we saw how God marvelously and even miraculously preserved the family tree from the onslaught of Satan for centuries in order that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And now in our text of this afternoon, Matthew continues to define not only the preserved family tree, but also the reason for his coming. And so I want to administer God's word to you this afternoon using as my theme, the church in the crucible. The church in the crucible. We will learn, first of all, of the fact of the church in the crucible, the reason for the church in the crucible, and the hope of the church in the crucible. The church in the crucible, the fact, the reason, and the hope. Congregation, we are dealing with the book of the Bible called the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew's purpose is to introduce us to the Christ. He is to introduce us to the Christ who stands at the center of the gospel. And Matthew sets before us, first of all, Christ's history and his origin. In chapters 1 and 2, Matthew explains his origins. Chapter 3 and 4, he gives an account of his preparation for his ministry. And then the rest of the gospel, Matthew's gospel, contains Christ's ministry. His life, his work, his death, his resurrection. And all of this material, Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus is the one in whom the hopes, the prophecies, and the promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. And it is now with those things in our mind that we can look at the genealogy itself. It may seem to us to be a somewhat tedious way to begin a great book. However, in the Jewish world, genealogies were much more important than they are to us today. And in the way that Matthew constructs his genealogy, he indicates what he is intending to say by it. First of all, as we saw this morning, the coming of Jesus Christ is the event toward which all previous history had pointed. The genealogy places Jesus' name in the line of the history of God's people and in the history of salvation. All the great names of the covenant are here, and from them we can reproduce the history of Israel from beginning to end. One famous name succeeds another. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to David and the other kings of Judah. And then Jesus Christ is at the end of that line. The great history of salvation, the history of God's covenant with his people, culminates in Jesus. The promise that God made to Abraham, that he made to David, now comes to fruition in the life and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. And you can imagine that for an Old Testament Jew who had the longing for the Messiah in his bones, this genealogy, this is heady stuff. This is powerful stuff for him. Remember with me now that the first period of the 14 generations, as we saw this morning, was marked by the fact that God's people were led into slavery in Egypt and then marvelously brought home again. And as we examined those generations, we saw that it was a period where the church was almost completely wiped out by Satan. The church was reduced to just 8 souls during the time of Noah, and it was again almost wiped out in the famine in the time of Jacob. But each time, just when it appears that the church will die, God preserves a remnant, and through them he preserves his church. We saw this morning how Jacob and his family arrived in carts sent by Joseph to retrieve them in Goshen. And yet, despite the oppression of Egypt, God blessed them, and they grew into a powerful, numerous, and wealthy people. Jacob came with his sons into Egypt on carts and in poverty and in the famine. But when God transplants that family back into Canaan, they left Egypt with 600,000 men, plus their women, their children, and all their flocks and cattle herds and material wealth. And so it would be correct to say that first period of 14 generations, the one that we saw this morning, is characterized by declension and ascension. The church goes through adversity and through prosperity in those 14 generations. But as we will now see, it was not so for the next period of 14 generations. Oh no, this next period is a period of constant and only decline. This period was a time when, humanly speaking, the cause of God hung by a thread. For when our text conclude that this is about the time that God's people were carried away to Babylon, what it means is that the entire period of 14 generations leading up to the Babylonian captivity was a time of declension and apostasy. Oh, and it all started out so wonderfully, how beautifully God's promise had been fulfilled during the time of David and Solomon. That period was probably the most blessed and joyful period in all of the Old Testament dispensation. We could even say that David and Solomon reflected the Christ who would be born from their loins. Each of these two men represents one aspect of the reign of Christ. David was the man of the sword, fighting the Lord's battles, defending his cause. And although it's true that during his reign, heathens raged and rulers set themselves and took counsel against the Lord's anointed, nevertheless, David defended God's honor and experienced God's blessing, and he and his nation were blessed and God prospered them. That was the time of David. In Solomon, we see the other aspect of the Christ, that of peace and victory. Under Solomon, it was a time of great peace. The battle had been won. The victory has been won. The battle is done. And the land of Canaan had reached its promised borders, and peace and prosperity reigned in the land. And every man tended his own vine and sat under his own fig tree. And on the throne of David sat a man who reigned as a prince of peace. And that was the time of Solomon. That's where our text of this afternoon begins. And the end of it all comes in verse 11. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried into Babylon. Mighty people of God, capture this with me now, for the context is important. This period of 14 generations of our text, beginning with David and Solomon and ending with Josiah and Jeconiah, was a period with a glorious beginning, but a most devastating end. From peace and prosperity to captivity and bondage. And what we now need to understand is that it was a period of constant decline and apostasy for the church. It was not so that all was well for so many centuries and suddenly without warning they were taken captive by Babylon, and that the 70 years of captivity was only a brief interlude in what was otherwise a prosperous, happy life for the Old Testament church. Oh, no, no, no. It was a time of constant conflict. It was a time of persistent war. It was a time of continual instability, ultimately culminating in that Babylonian captivity. And people of God, as I said in my introduction, Matthew assumes that we know the biblical history. And as we saw this morning, it is only when we are acquainted with our Bibles that all these names of the 14 generations will mean anything for us or to us. Follow this with me. Our text closes with Josiah and his son Jeconiah. Jeconiah is given us because he stood in the generations of the family tree of Christ. But there is more history there in the name of Josiah. Josiah had more children whose history is also significant in the context of redemptive history. You see, when Josiah died as king of Judah, the people placed Jehoahaz, Josiah's younger son, on his father's throne. He was only 23, and he reigned only a short time, but his reign was evil, and he was soon deposed. But my dear people of God, he was deposed by, of all people, by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. And so what that tells us is that at the time of the history just prior to the Babylonian captivity, Judah was under siege again by Egypt. Imagine that. After their glorious exodus, we heard about that this morning, after their glorious exodus out of Egypt, now once again, Egypt lords it over God's people. Jehoahaz is carried off in chains by Egypt, and it was the king of Egypt who strips Jehoahaz of his throne and gives it to Jehoiakim. Jehoahaz's brother, and in most of Scripture, Egypt is given us as being synonymous with the world. And so at that time, just prior to the Babylonian captivity, Egypt, or if you will, rather the world, was again in control of the family tree of Christ. The world was in control again of the church. Satan was having his way, and Satan was well on his way to victory. But if that wasn't bad enough, after Egypt, Babylon rises to power under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiakim was overcome by Nebuchadnezzar's military power. This was the first captivity in Babylon. It was the time of Daniel and his three friends, and we read that thousands of God's people were carried off into Babylon. Jerusalem itself was spared, but all of the sacred objects of worship were stripped from the temple, and the palace is sacked. Nebuchadnezzar makes Mattaniah, another son of Josiah, king of Judah, and changes his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And my dear people of God, understand this well. Humanly speaking, Even from a spiritual standpoint, that makes sense to us. It would seem right to us that Israel would resist Babylon. It would seem right to us that the church would resist the world. But Zedekiah had been warned by Jeremiah, Zedekiah had been warned by God to settle into the time of bondage. Zedekiah had been told by God through a prophet to accept the captivity as their just desert for their sin. And he was told to wait upon the time of the Lord for deliverance. But he would not listen. He rises up against Nebuchadnezzar and he wages war against him. But because of his failure to listen to the Lord does not fight with him, but the Lord fights against him. Remember, I pointed out to you that God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. And he rises up against him, and Nebuchadnezzar now lays siege to Jerusalem. The temple and the palace are laid to waste. Nebuchadnezzar now shows no mercy, no more half measures. Earlier he had spared the holy city. He had spared the holy temple. Now God's city is ruined. God's house is ransacked and God's people are taken captive. That's the meaning of the expression. They were carried away to Babylon. People go, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? What must we now read into out of this? Or what is it that Matthew assumes we know and therefore we must understand? What must we know from this history? Oh, understand this with me. All of this devastating history of the church points out to us once and once again that the promises of God, according to all human appearances, has been defeated. It appeared that Satan had been victorious. The scepter had departed from Israel. Ichabod was written with large letters across the door of the church because the glory of God had departed from Israel. God's glory had been taken from the church. The Messiah was supposed to come from within her, but what now? What now? Oh, it all appeared so hopeless. Listen now how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 89. And I quote, "But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors." But people have got to understand this well. The psalmist here is explaining that God has given Israel over to the enemy. We can hardly believe that. But listen to the psalmist. He says, "You," meaning God, "you, God, you have exalted the right hand of Israel's adversaries. You, God, you have made Israel's enemies to rejoice. You, God, have also turned back the edge of Israel's sword, and you have not sustained Israel in the battle. You, God, have made Israel's glory cease, and you, God, you have cast his throne to the ground. The days of Israel's youth, you, God, have shortened. You, God, you have covered Israel with shame." My dear people, God, do you understand what is happening here? The church has been devastated. The cause of God's covenant seems to have been completely destroyed. From a human perspective, there is no hope left. God had abandoned his people. God had forgotten his promise to them. That's the picture that Matthew paints in the words, "And they were carried off to Babylon." But why was that now? Why was that now that the glory of Judah had ceased? Why was it that the coming of the Messiah was being made ever more doubtful? Well, as we saw this morning, God would not have man sharing his glory. God would demonstrate that what was impossible with man was possible with God. And so God, using Israel's sin, was making it impossible so that God's glory would be all the more glorious when in the fullness of time he fulfilled the promise, despite the odds, that first and foremost. But there's more. As we saw this morning, and the family tree itself was corrupt, making it possible for Satan to wreak his havoc. And that too is given us in the text. Follow with me. First of all, when we read that list of names in our text, we read of all the fathers of Christ, but also of one mother, and that would be Bathsheba, David's wife, Solomon's mother. But congregation, you know the story. She had been the wife of a Hittite, but she was also an adulteress. Forgive me, but we do not read in our Bibles that David took her and forced himself upon her against her will. We do not read that David's adultery with Bathsheba was against her will, and neither do we read that she protested afterwards. Not only was David guilty, but the Bible at least seems to suggest that Bathsheba was complicit in this crime of adultery and murder. But there are more women given us in this entire genealogy. And when we carefully examine them, and when we remember Matthew's purpose of demonstrating the hopeless condition of the church immediately prior to the events of Bethlehem, then we begin to understand why Matthew included them. Follow with me. There is Tamar, a Canaanite woman, and also an adulteress. There's Rahab, also from Canaan, and a harlot. Then we find Ruth, who, you, as you know, was a Moabitess. Ruth, of course, was not an adulteress, but she was from Moab. She was a descendant of that incestuous relationship of Lot and his own daughter. And so what we have so far is we have Canaanites, Moabites, adulterers, and murderers all entering into the family tree of Christ. So what we have here is an indication that the line that would produce the Christ, it was far from pure. For all these women were mothers of Christ. They were part of the family tree of the Messiah. But there's still more. It is true that there are only names of women mentioned in our text. That these are the only names of women mentioned in our text. But it is striking that normally women's names are seldom mentioned. But when we examine the kings of Judah, we're always given the names of their mothers. And now that again ties into our text, for you see, the mother of Rehoboam was Naamah, and she was an Ammonite, and therefore a descendant of the other daughter of Lot. The mother of Abijah was Michal, and she was the granddaughter of Absalom and from Syrian descent. And so now we have Canaanites, Moabites, Ammonites, Hittites, Syrians, adulterers and murderers, all making up the family tree of Christ. Nothing to be proud of here, then. Does it still surprise you that the luster was gone from the church? But the climax comes when Jehoram of our text marries Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel. Jezebel was a heathen woman from Sidon. Jezebel was wicked, ungodly, and an idolater, and so was her daughter, whom Jehoram, king of Judah, took as his wife. The king and his wicked queen. Remember now, he's the king of Israel. He's the king of the church of Jesus Christ in that sense. He is the king of Israel. And his wicked queen, they produced a son whom they named Ahaziah. And that's the end of the family tree. It stops there. That's the end of the family tree of the Messiah, as far as man is concerned. Perhaps you know this story. Ahaziah becomes king after his father, but when he is killed, his mother seizes the opportunity. She kills all of the royal seed and takes the throne for herself. And had it not been for Ahaziah's sister, who hid baby Joash in the temple, that would have been the end of the line of Christ. Oh, see with me how instrumental these women in our text were in destroying the family tree of the Lord. Satan had such tremendous willing workers among the women in the church. But, my dear people of God, it was not only the women that made it impossible for the Christ to be born. If we look at the history of the men who stood in the covenant line, we see the same corruption. The men also, rather than being stalwarts and defenders of the Lord's cause, they were not God-fearing. Oh, some were, but the rest were not. David was a man after God's own heart, but you know the story, adultery and murder. Solomon began as a type of Christ, but he apostatized and introduced idol worship into the covenant line. Rehoboam gave occasion for the 10 tribes to separate themselves from the house of David, leaving him only with Judah. We read that Asa was God-fearing, and yet he enters into a forbidden covenant with Syria. Jehoshaphat was God-fearing, but weak. Jehoram was wicked through and through, killing all of his own brothers. Uzziah started well, worshiping and serving God, but his prosperity went to his head, not thanking the Lord, but thanking himself. And when he finally took upon himself the office of priest, God struck him with leprosy. Ahaz was not much better, and although there is some improvement in Hezekiah, but with him again the family tree almost died out. When the prophet comes to tell Hezekiah that he will die, Hezekiah prays for life, and God grants him time. Why? Why did God agree to give him time? God grants him because Hezekiah had no son. And had Hezekiah died, the Messiah could not have come as promised. And so God grants him life, and he fathers his son, Manasseh, who he too was a very ungodly man until he repents and is converted in captivity. Manasseh begot Amon, but Amon walked in the wicked ways of his fathers until he was killed by his servants in his own house. A little reformation again takes place under Josiah, but that too is only outward and does not last. Further and further and further God's people decline. Further and further the church wanders from her God until at last we read, and they were taken away into Babylon. Does that still surprise you? Mighty people of God, there is nothing to be proud of when we read of the history of Jesus' family. If we look at the list of women involved and then we remember that Christ must be born as the sinless one, we say, impossible. If we then look at the list of the fathers' names and remember that the Christ is in the loins of these men, we say, impossible. A corrupt stock brings forth a corrupt seed. When we then look at the history, we say, impossible. We see a rebellion culminating in a split between Israel and Judah. We see the destruction of the seed under the reign of terror of Athaliah. Only one little baby is left, and that only because he was kept hidden. And all of these people, male and female, made up the family of Jesus. And so then it is correct to say that Satan worked effectively in and through the church to prevent the coming of the Messiah. I want to repeat that. Satan worked effectively in and through the church to prevent the coming of the Messiah. But my dear people of God, not all of the members of the church were wicked. No, there were still numbers of faithful, pious men and women in Palestine who looked and longed for the coming of the kingdom. Oh, they were a remnant, to be sure, but they prayed and they waited for the consolation of Israel. Indeed, they saw it to be impossible all around them. But they had heard God promise, and they believed God's promise, and they clung to that promise of God, trusting that He who had promised was faithful, and He would do it. Think with me of Isaiah, a lone voice crying in the wilderness. Think with me of Jeremiah, pointing to the coming captivity, but promising deliverance. The prophets pointed out the coming captivity. They pointed out the coming impossible time. But they also pointed to heaven and they said, listen. Do you hear it? Do you hear it? God is saying, comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Speak ye comfortably to my people. Tell her that her warfare now is over and her sins I wholly cover. And the Old Testament saints believed and they clung with tenaciously to that promise. And it was fulfilled when the child was laid in the manger in Bethlehem. People of God, may we, you and I, may we stand in even greater awe than they, as we have seen what they had only hoped and longed for. Shall we pray? Comfort, comfort ye, my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, mourning neath their sorrow's load. Speak ye to Jerusalem of the peace that waits for them. Tell her that her sins I cover, and her warfare now is over. For the herald's voice is crying in the desert far and near, bidding all men to repentance, since the kingdom now is here. Oh, that warning cry obey. Now prepare for God a way. Let the valleys rise to meet him, and the hills bow down to greet him. Amen.